Good evening. Good to be back together again tonight. Glad to see some other new faces, at least new for quite a while. There are a couple that take me way back to college time, which is further and further than I like to admit that it was. Travis and his family are here with us from West End, as I was a member there for the 4 years that seemed like a lot longer at times at West End. And then Brandon was there for a short time. I think they moved on to Cincinnati for a little while, and so I didn't get to know him quite as well. I'm sure Travis is here to make sure that Lawson actually does go to church when he's not in Bowling Green, and so glad he can verify that as well. I hope you have your Bibles with you tonight, and I hope your fingers are ready. I'm not going to show as many verses on the screen like I did this morning, so get dexteritous, or however you would say that word, pop your knuckles, whatever you need to do to get ready to flip to some passages. This is going to be called a rock and roll sermon. What do I mean by that? You never know, right? Well, when I was a kid growing up, Sunday after morning worship, it was right around noon, and that was kickoff time in the NFL season for the Chiefs, being in the Central Time Zone, and they played on the radio station, at least for the 15-minute drive home, on 101 The Fox, Harrisonville, Kansas City, the classic rock station. And I would listen to that radio station at other times because my dad grew up on that music. He grew up on classic rock, 60s and 70s mainly. And so there are some songs that I really liked. Of course, with any genre of music, you can take some and leave some, and some that you would rather forget. And there's one song in particular that always has stuck out in my mind that I don't want to stick in my mind, but I'm sure because I'm bringing it up tonight that it's going to be playing in my mind even more now. The one song that creeps me out that I can think of in classic rock history is one from Pink Floyd called The Wall. And it's a multi-part series of songs that blend into one, I think, how the album goes. I didn't care enough to really know because it's that weird of a song. You've got these little British kids that are chanting in the background and the chorus, and it just weirds me out to listen to it. And whenever it came on the station, I would go to the next preset because I didn't want to listen to it. But I want to draw some points from this song because I think they are points that actually are very prevalent to today. Points that are the mantra of our culture today. Points that perhaps will play well with what we spoke of this morning about being involved in the work here and being involved in the work of just being an individual Christian as well. But the main line, in the chorus, they sing, "We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control." Well, they need education because they use double negatives. But no dark sarcasm in the classroom. Teacher, leave them kids alone. Hey, teacher, leave them kids alone. All in all, it's just another brick in the wall. All in all, you're just another brick in the wall. The idea of conformity and the idea of just being another pre-made product that the world or the culture wants you to be or society wants you to be, and you need to stick out, you need to be the unicorn, you need to be that unique individual that just gets all the attention in the room. And that plays very well in our culture today, doesn't it? Be the most unique that you can possibly be. Nobody can tell you that you're wrong. Nobody can tell you what your truth is and all the rest. And that is what's playing every day in our culture today. And that's troubling to see that there is no objectivity to truth to a lot of people. As we talked about briefly on Wednesday night, that's where we have to get with people, is understanding there is objective truth that we have to come to agreement on, and that God's Word is that objective truth. And that from there, we start to piece together what really is the meaning of life, what am I really supposed to look like? And the question is for us tonight, are we just another brick in the wall, or is it that God is calling us to be a stone in His house? Where do we get that phrase from? Where do we get that idea? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses of that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It It's music to a preacher's ears to hear those pages turning. I appreciate that. We're here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. We read, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so we see the phrase taken there from 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So the question is, when we are looking at Christianity, when we are looking at ourselves as individual Christians, are we feeling like we are just being molded and crafted to just be this ununique or this bland piece of rock that's being wedged in, and we're just another one of the gang here? Or is there more to that? Because maybe that's the reason why some people fall away from the church or lose interest in actually being involved in the work. Maybe they don't fall away, quote unquote, but they're not involved whatsoever other than just filling a spot in the auditorium. Maybe it's because there is uniqueness in the church, and there are opportunities, but it's not about being unique. It's about being one together, and we'll get to that this evening. And so to take some of the lines of this horrific rock song and to shoot it down and look at it from God's perspective and His Word, we'll do that tonight. And the first thing I want to show you is this cockpit. What if you got on that plane and the pilot got on the speaker and he said, "You know what? I'm just not going to even think about my training. I'm not going to look at the controls. I'm just going to wing it." Or he says, "I'm going to let my co-pilot fly. He has 0 hours of training, but I'm sure we'll be in good hands." You want to fly on that plane? I don't think so. I'll wait. I'll choose a red eye, or I'll choose the next day flight if that's going to be the case. Why is that? Because there's importance for education. There's importance for, as Josh read from Proverbs chapter 1, for wisdom. That rejecting wisdom and being complacent is deadly. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 1 and look a little bit further into this text, and we'll be back in an earlier part of it in a little bit. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32, Solomon writes, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." It is easy to be complacent, isn't it? It's easy to accept the status quo of what you know and not push yourself any further to learn and to grow in your wisdom and in your knowledge, most assuredly with the gospel and in growing your faith, but it plays in other factors of our life as well, doesn't it? I mean, how well is it going to go for you at your job if your boss says, "Hey, I want you to take this additional training"? I mean, if Seth, as the superintendent, goes to his teachers, which we have a few here, some retired and some still working, and he says, "I want you to take some extra training. Why don't you go to Frankfurt or go to Lexington and take this extra training?" And you tell him no. what? How's that going to go? I mean, are you going to have a job for very long? Are you going to be as productive in your work that as you could be? Maybe it's something that's going to help you down the road to be able to handle a situation that is new, or that there's new laws in place or new parameters that you need to be knowledgeable of. And if you don't have that training, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Well, think about it with God. I mean, we refer to it sometimes as a handbook to life, and it's certainly more than a rule, but to understand that the longer I leave this on the shelf, just to collect dust, just to brush it off to bring to services or Wednesday night Bible study, I'm rejecting wisdom more often than not, aren't I? I'm being complacent with where I am and not being all that God has desired for and expected me to be. You know, there is the idea that's been conveyed, and it is the grit of our country, or at least has been in the past, where FDR said in one of his presidential addresses, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And there's some bravado with that, isn't there? There's some encouragement from that, that here you have this great leader of a nation who's leading through some very tumultuous times, and he says this line. Who knows if he wrote it himself or a speechwriter? I'm sure somebody knows that, but I don't. But for him to say this, it instills confidence and says, you know, the only thing we have to be afraid of is just being afraid of being fearful. But that's not necessarily true. And certainly not with God. You know, we can talk about the different levels of fear when we're talking about our experience with God and our knowledge of Him. But the proverb writer says, and we had one verse of this read previously, the knowledge starts with fear, and the writer says that fools hate it. He says in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then again in verse 22, he says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? We think about that in the scope of being a Christian, and the scope of being a true Bible student. Can we really call ourselves today a Bible student, a student of God's Word? How often do we spend time in front of it? How often do we allow it to penetrate our thoughts and to meditate on it and to truly think about it and even pray over it? How much are we allowing the fear of God to know who He is, what He's capable of, both in a positive and negative way towards us, in punishment or reward, in that fear which develops into reverence and awe and admiration and appreciation and love that only grows, that only changes with the more we know about God, the more we know about His Word. But the longer we keep this closed and just shove it away and just ignore it, we're a fool. And we're choosing to be fools. We're choosing to grow dumber, to put it bluntly in God's Word. We're choosing to just accept the status quo. I don't really need to know anything more than I've been baptized, and so God says I'm forgiven. Right? There's that scene in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? The preacher said, my sins have been all washed away, right? And then so he's happy-go-lucky and he moves on, but you know, as the story goes, it doesn't seem like he cares too much about the gospel after that either. How converted are we once we obey the gospel? How much have we changed from that old man and put on the new man? How different are we really? And how much do we look like fools, or how much do we look as a wise person? The Word and the wisdom show us the way, and that certainly is the case. We look at Psalm 119 and the words that prove to be so true, that the word, that your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. And we really need to make that promise to ourselves with God's Word, that we are going to live by these words. That these are the words that define our life, that they define who we are to a man and to a woman. This is what is guiding me as a servant of God. This is what's guiding me as a husband or a wife, as a parent, or even as a child growing up in the home, but perhaps have already obeyed the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to follow Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to submit to my parents and be obedient to them, and being decisive in that. And we only know to do that by reading and staying in God's Word. And so we read passages like that in Psalm 119, but also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Just stop right there. When we look at God's Word, this is what we need to remember. It's not Peter's opinion. It's not Peter's commentary. It's not Peter's hopes and dreams and wishes for you to be like him. These are all coming from God Himself. That every word from Paul, every word from Peter, every word from Jesus, that these are all coming from God. And as we see there, that comes that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the context there, directly speaking of the prophets, and so you think about Isaiah and Micah and all the other prophets that are telling these incredible things that have yet to come, and we studied for a long time in the book of Isaiah, but all of those things proved to be true, didn't they? That wasn't Isaiah's supposition. That wasn't Isaiah's conclusion just on his own, but that he was led by the Spirit to say those things and to make those bold predictions that laid the groundwork for people to know that he was a prophet of God and that he was carrying the Word of God. And so there most certainly is need for education, especially when you consider the source. When you consider that this is, as we always talk about, God's Word. These aren't our opinions. These are our personal mantra, but they are God's words that are meant for us to be applied to our lives. We know this, but to be reminded of just how powerful God's Word is and the motivating factor that it needs to be for us to continue to desire to grow. We have to have that desire within us to want to grow and to know more so that we can draw closer to God. And so with that need for education, it leads to a desire perhaps for thought control. You know, Pink Floyd said that we don't need no thought control. And maybe you think of that waving pocket watch that's trying to hypnotize you. Are we trying to do that within the body of God? Are we trying to hypnotize you into just believing what we want you to believe, and that we have an ulterior motive and an agenda for you to follow, and that when you walk out of here, we have you under this hypnosis? Of course, we're not talking about that. Some people have the view that the church is a cult, that it's just a bunch of people that believe in these fables and these tall tales, and they're believing this false God that is going to punish or reward, and it's just not going to be that way. And then so we just have everybody manipulated in thought control. But you and I both know that we have come here under our own volition, our own motivation to sit, to sing, to study, to pray, to commune together in the supper of the Lord. We've decided that. But why? Because we've allowed our minds to be controlled by our own study, by our own desire, by our own growth and wisdom of God's Word. And so there is that further need for thought control, to understand that with God's Word, we see that His thoughts are very much different than ours. I mean, the example that we could go to straight away was what we looked at this morning in Romans chapter 7, right? What was the conflict that Paul was illustrating there? In the second half of that chapter, which we'll get to on Wednesday night, Paul's saying, I do the very things I don't want to do. That I'm at war with myself. That there's sin that is wanting to pull away at me and wanting to tug at me and beat me up and keep me from doing the things that I know I should be doing. What was the answer to that? At the end of that chapter, and we'll talk again on Wednesday night about this in more depth, the answer was Jesus, wasn't it? It was the answer before that, before he got to that chapter. Jesus has always been that answer. And to understand that God's thoughts are different from ours, we understand that wholeheartedly to be true. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read a passage that we know full well says just as much. In verse 6 of Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So what does Isaiah say there about God? That even just the visual reminder of the heavens are higher than us, we can know that God's ways are higher than ours as well. God is operating on a completely different wavelength than us. And so for us to have the audacity as a culture outside of the church, and unfortunately it has throughout history permeated within the church to come up with quote-unquote new ideas, even though Solomon would also say there's nothing new under the sun, but that we start getting this idea of, well, surely God doesn't think that way anymore. The Bible is archaic, and he doesn't think that way anymore. I mean, come on, it's 2019. We're in the 21st century. God doesn't operate that way anymore. It says, you don't know the first of it. God is on a completely different playing field than you and I. That even with the wisdom that we obtain from God's Word, we're scratching the toenail of what there is to know about God. We're just barely scratching the surface of the wisdom that God has and the way that He thinks and the way that He operates. We're getting a snapshot, and that's it. And so we need to understand that while there is much to know and much to glean from God's Word, God is always going to know more. Even if we had the capability and the wherewithal to memorize the entire Word of God, we're still not going to know as much as Him. Let's turn to Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, in verse 10, a lot of times where we see this idea conveyed is even within our own government, that we know the way to operate now because we're in the 21st century and that we have so many different qualifiers now of what defines a person and their sexuality, their gender, and all of these things. And what does the psalmist say here? Psalm 33 and verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." God's will is always at work. No matter who's president, no matter who's a senator, no matter who is a dictator, God's plans are always at work. And He can make those plans work with whomever He chooses. And so we need to understand that with His thoughts and with His plans, He's operating completely on a different level than we are. And so the need for thought control, to understand that there's so much to know about God and that God is wiser, God is better, God is smarter, that we need to be meditating on what He does provide us to know about Him. That's a natural conclusion that we have to make as His people. In Psalm 1, in verse 2, what does the psalmist say there? That His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. Does that define you and I? Are we that person that is planted like a tree by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, that we're meditating on God's Word? Doesn't mean necessarily that we have the Bible and we just have it in front of us 24/7. I mean, that'd be great, but that's not logistical, right? But to have it on our mind, right? To be thinking about it. To be praying for more wisdom. As James tells us, we have every right to do in James chapter 1. But to be meditating and thinking about, how can I draw closer to God today? How can I be more like Him? How can I be more like what His Word describes? Also in Psalm 63 in verse 6, we're doing a lot of wisdom literature tonight, and for good reason, I hope you can see. In Psalm 63 and in verse 6, let's jump to verse 5 and we'll just read that one stanza in verses 5 through 8. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. A lot of times we think about some of the most important things as we're going to bed, don't we? What we've got to do tomorrow, what bills haven't been paid, maybe an argument that we've had, or maybe a great day that we've had, that those things are permeating our thoughts. This man, David, he says, I remember you upon my bed. That whether when I'm going to bed or when I'm waking, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about your word. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. And why does he say that? For you have been my help. David's seen the benefit of doing this before. David's seen the blessings of doing this before. And so he's going to continue going back to that well, going back to the well of knowledge that's found in God's Word. And with that, we need to delight in His Word. Again, we look at Psalm 1, verse 2, that His delight is in the law of the Lord, that He finds joy in that, that it's because He knows this is explains what His life is supposed to be about. I mean, doesn't it make your job more enjoyable when you find the meaning of it? It's not just I'm clocking in, I'm punching the time card, and I'm going home, but that when I step back and think, I'm providing for my family, I'm rendering a service perhaps to someone, I'm sure it's easy for educators to see, I'm impacting young people's lives and educating them, providing them more knowledge than what they had before they walked into my classroom. Things like that to understand there's a bigger picture involved than just cashing in a paycheck, right? Same is true with God and with His Word. We're doing more than just punching in the time card and paying our dues on Sunday morning and Sunday night by being here. We're here to meditate on God's Word so that we can meditate it on some more later on tonight, to think about it and to consider why it is so important and to find joy that there is greater meaning. And God's Word does provide that context for our lives, that there's a greater purpose. And it's not just something to do, but it is who we are, as we reference all the time, Galatians 2 and verse 20, that we've been crucified with Christ, that He is now the defining person of our life. In Psalm 119 and verse 14, he writes there, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How are you not going to forget, though? I'm one of the world's most forgetful people, but how am I not going to forget God's word? I got to meditate on it, right? I've got to think about it. I've got to pray about it. I've got to continue keeping it in front of me. If it's important to you, you're going to do that. And that's a lesson that I can learn in so many other facets, and certainly with God's Word. If it's important enough, you're going to keep it in front of you. You're going to keep your focus on it and do everything that you can to grow and to be better. And likewise, again, in Psalm 112, it's more of the same that we read here. Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge, right? That's what he said there, the beginning of knowledge in our first slide. Who greatly delights in his commandments. And so here we see that there's fear and there's delight joined together. The fear becomes more of a reverential fear, right? To understand who God is and what He is capable of and what He does for us as His people. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. And so when we understand the need for wisdom and the need to control our thoughts, to control our focus as to who we are and what we are, we see also the need for togetherness. And this is more of the same of what we spoke on this morning and even last week. It's a point that we could really make every week, because we always know there are more people that we would love to see back here. Maybe people that we saw this morning that used to come all the time, but they came just because it was Easter Sunday and they were with their family. Whatever the situation was, we have those people in mind that we know we need to have here, that we want to have here. But to understand that as individual members, we still equal one body. And we are talking some about this today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes there in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." So we've said before, there is no such thing as a desperado Christian. You are not the Lone Ranger. I am not the Lone Ranger Christian, that I'm just going to do this all on my own. That we need to be together. We need to work on this together and understand that we are part of the body that makes the whole. And that the head, of course, is Christ. And that every member is vital and needs to do their part. We see in the remaining verses of this text. Verse 15. If the foot should say, now keep in mind this analogy, these different body parts that Paul's explaining this body of Christ. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Do you know Christians like that? Are you one of them, maybe? That you think, well, I'm not important enough. I can't do enough to really contribute to the work of this church. Well, that's a load of hooey, isn't it? That's just rubbish to think that way. First of all, to think that way about yourself, to understand you're made in the image of God, just like everyone else here. And what Paul's saying is, every single part is vital. Every single member is vital. If we're missing a part, we're hurting. We need to feel that hurt. We need to feel the hurt that there are those that aren't here that should be here. And that's the point Paul's making here. If the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Or on the other side of the point. Maybe we think too much of ourselves and say, we don't really need brother so-and-so. He doesn't do much anyway. Well, for one, how do you know? And two, that's pretty hateful attitude to have about somebody who's supposed to be your brother or sister in Christ. That's an attitude that we need to be careful of, that maybe we have to fight from time to time and say, addition by subtraction, since they're not here. That's a soul that we're talking about. That's a soul that was our brother or sister in Christ, that we need to understand that they are needed here and that we need them, and we have no right to say that we have no need of them. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Remember what we said earlier, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. Paul is just tearing that down, isn't he? He's tearing down the way we think. That maybe we're bigger than what we really are, or that we're smaller than what we really are. He's saying, if there's one of you, if there's one body part that's hurting, it affects everyone else. I mean, you think about your own body. You get a paper cut, the smallest of injuries that you have. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about that one little thing. The 99% of you is okay, but you got that one paper cut. You're feeling in it, and every time that something gets in it and stings, and you're crying for mama, right? That your mind is on it. And that's the way we need to be about every single member here. That our mind is on them. We're hurting when they're not here. We're hurting when they're hurting. Whether they're grieving a loss in their family, whether they're grieving an illness, or just the fact they're showing that they're weak in the faith. We need to show our care for them. As he says here in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We're not just any body. We're part of the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important. That's why it matters how we treat each other, how we look at each other, and most assuredly is how we look at ourselves. that we're not thinking too highly or even too lowly, that we kick dirt on ourselves or anyone else. And as we made the point this morning, and we won't turn back to this passage tonight, you know what it says there, that we need to be together, but some people make the habit of not being together. And so there is the need for togetherness, to understand that this is a way that we stimulate one another. We stir one another up to love and to good works, as the Hebrew writer says there. But more so, building on from that really, is that when we're together, we have the greater opportunity to be of the same mindset as well. That we're growing together. We're being fed the same information. We're being fed the same word. We're being fed the same doctrine that we find in God's word. We need to be together and have the same mindset so we can go the same direction, right? I would hate to think that there would be anyone in this room that didn't want to spend eternity with anyone else in this room. Again, that would be a pitiful attitude to have. And you're just kicking dirt into that paper cut, aren't you? We don't think that way, do we? We all want to be together in heaven. We all want to go to the same place. And so we need to be together in the same mindset. As we close tonight, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. We need to have this mind because Paul says it's the mindset of Jesus. In verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And an interesting note there, I don't know what it says in your translation, verse 4, that word only is not found in the original Greek. So really, it should probably say, let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So still, with that humility, it's not that we're looking down on ourselves and hating ourselves, but we're saying, with a heart of service and with a heart and a mind for the body of Christ, I'm looking at other people as more important. How can I contribute to the body in this way? And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, with all of that in mind, is it so bad to be a stone being built up into this special house that God is building? Is it so bad to have unity, to have this oneness, when we think about it from the standpoint of God's given us the roadmap? He's given us the direction that we need. He's given us the way that we can control our thoughts and our focus, and has made it emphatically clear, we have got to be together. We've got to be together physically. We've got to be together mentally and spiritually and emotionally in every way possible to be one with each other, because we are meant to build on the foundation of Christ. There is the desire to be an individual, to be your own person, but there's only one person that we're really meant to strive to be like. And if we're looking like Jesus, we are going to be unique. We are going to stand out. But not for the desire to look different, but because we know He's the one who we are made to be like, that we are intended to be like, because we're followers, disciples of Him. But if you're not a Christian, you are unique in that way, that you're not like probably the majority of the folks here. But you have the opportunity to be part of that special house, to be a disciple of Jesus and be forgiven of your sins by being baptized into Christ. And you'll be unique in a most wonderful way. Really, there's nothing unique about being a sinner, unsaved. There's nothing unique about that, because the world around us is that. It's a dark place. But there is something unique about following the Lord, that you have a focus that a whole lot of other people do not, because they're choosing to live for themselves, choosing to live in darkness, choosing to live, as we talked about earlier, like fools. Don't choose to live that way. Choose to be part of this foundation, to be built on that foundation of Jesus. And so for us as Christians, may we think with that mindset and be reminded that we need to be together in every way possible to be the best that we can be for the Lord and for one another. And if there's any way we can help you tonight, won't you come? While together we stand, while we sing.